So our passage today is Romans chapter 3. We're continuing to the end of this rather bleak initial section of Romans by reading from verse 9 to verse 20. So that's on page 1130 in the Church Bibles. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin.
I just mentioned that notes are available on the table outside if you want to pick up a reminder of what we're going to think about this morning. Now, the title today is, Do You Think You Are Better Than Others? And as we read a moment ago, verse 9 starts, What shall we conclude then? And today's passage is, in fact, drawing to a conclusion all that we have considered in three of the last four Sundays, from Romans 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 8, where today's reading began in verse 9. And Paul has been establishing conclusively the fact that every human being is a sinner, and particularly the fact that God's own people, the Jews, are no exception. Let's just for a moment review what we've seen before. Romans 1:18 to 32, we looked at that under the title, What If We Reject God? And we were told that God is good, so he hates sin. If he didn't, he wouldn't be good. And so in verse 18, we read that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men. It has to be, or he wouldn't be God. And then in our second passage, we looked at Romans 2, 1 to 16, under the title, Judgment, Facing the Facts. Verse 3, Do you think you will escape God's judgment? We're all going to be judged by God after we die. So we looked at the various aspects of that judgment. And then last week, we looked at Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 3:8. Does God treat Israel differently? Now, the apostle begins by acknowledging that Israel, the people of God, the people who received the special revelation of God, had great privileges. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. But he goes on and says, You Jews should have learnt from your own scriptures that what matters is not the outward things, but what goes on in your hearts. And then he took this particularly striking example of circumcision, the sign of the Jew, and said that the real circumcision that mattered was the circumcision of the heart. So during this long period, the apostle is struggling to overcome human self-righteousness, pleas of ignorance, or feelings that we know it, we've had a special revelation, and so it doesn't apply to us. So today, he starts in verse 9, what shall we conclude then? And in fact, he concludes this section of his letter by turning again to his own people, the Jews, and reminding them that he's saying nothing except what they could find in their own scriptures, and that they are no better than anyone else, more privileged, but no different as sinners. What shall we conclude then? Are we, the Jews, any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. And he hammers this home because in the verse after the reading that we had, he begins to announce the amazing way of salvation through faith that God has provided. And to do that, we have to be sure that there's no doubt about the situation that Christ dealt with on the cross. What he dealt with was the fact of universal human sin. The cross is not necessary if we're not all sinners. So Paul reiterates in second half of verse 9 that we are all under sin. Interesting word, because it's a word that conveys subordination, captivity, helplessness. It's sin, he says, that dominates the human situation. And he's particularly addressing the Jews whose own scriptures told them the same thing. They could have had in their minds verses like Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. Nothing new. All have turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Almost exactly repeated in Psalm 53. God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And summed up very neatly by the writer in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous. No one who does what is right and never sins. The Jews, he's saying, should have listened to their own scriptures. How could they be so blind? They're no different from us. They're human beings, and human beings have an amazing ability to look facts in the face and not draw the right conclusions or pay them the right attention. How we should pray to be delivered from being blind, to really getting hold of and really implementing what we hear from God's word week by week. In verse 11, second half, there is no one who seeks God. And this brings us towards the core of the matter. There's no one for whom God and his will is the primary driving force. That's the core of the problem. The problem isn't sins, the problem is sin. To use an illustration, sin is like a virus. And it can produce different symptoms in different people. We had children who got chicken pox. Some got a lot of spots, some got one or two. But they both had the virus. The symptoms are different, but the infection's the same. And fundamentally, sin shows itself in the absence of a total commitment to what God wants in every area of life, in our wish to be in control of our lives rather than submitting to God. Now, how all this works out in an individual human life depends on all sorts of things. It depends on our upbringing. It depends on our environment, our health, our finances, the country we live in. All sorts of things affect the symptoms, if I can put it that way. One person's sin may be a polite selfishness practiced throughout their life. Another, it may be paedophilia. One person may have a tendency to be a bit idle, and another person is a murderer. But in every case, the underlying problem is exactly the same. Same virus, different symptoms. And so the apostle turns to hammering home his message with a series of metaphors related to the body, the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, the feet, and the eyes. And he starts in verse 13a with something speaking about essential human character. Their throats, he says, are open graves. You look down a person's throat to see what's inside. That's what doctors do when they give you an endoscopy. They want to know what's going on inside. And Paul is saying that inside is corruption and death. Psalm 5, their throat is an open grave. He's quoting directly. And then Jesus in Matthew 15, what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them. But what comes out of their mouth, that's what defiles them, because that comes from inside. It shows what's inside. Sin is part of our essential character. It's not something outside us. And then he majors on speech. Tongue, lips, mouth. Why does he spend so long? Why does he put such emphasis here? Well, I think it's awfully interesting. If we look back at Isaiah's vision in the temple in Isaiah 6, when he has this terrible consciousness of the holiness of God. It's just borne in on him. And he cries out. And what does he cry? Woe is me, I cried. I am ruined. Why? I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Whatever our particular strong points or weak points morally, we're all in the same boat when it comes to speech. If you think that's strong, read James chapter 3 and verse 6, where it says this: the tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of our body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. So the apostle goes on, their tongues practice deceit. Quoting from Psalm 5, verse 9, their tongues tell lies. And then at the end of the verse, the poison of vipers is on their lips. Psalm 140, they make their tongues as sharp as serpents. The poison of vipers is on their lips. You've read it all before. Verse 14, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Speaking of the evil man, the psalmist in Psalm 109 says that he wore cursing as his garment. It entered into his body like water, into his bones like oil. In other words, it was his diet. It was part of him. It was just what he was. And it's very interesting that when the prophet Hosea was rebuking the debauched society of his day, he began with this. chapter 4, verse 2. There is only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And in this terrible list, you see, he starts with cursing and lying. And Jesus warned us so vividly about what is inside us and the way that our speech reveals us. Speaking to the religious leaders, note that, the religious leaders of his day, he said this, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." And which of us can feel guiltless in the face of that? And then Paul turns to figures of speech related to our way of life. And there are two things that we still use today. We talk about a person's walk, you know, the way they conduct their life, what they do with their feet, in other words. And we also talk about what's in front of people, what they're looking at, what their attention is on. Verses 15 to 17, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know." It's their feet that are going wrong. Now, for any Jew, this would have been an abbreviated version of Isaiah 59, where he says, "Their feet rush into sin, they're swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts, ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know, there is no justice in their paths." And the warning in Proverbs, "Their feet rush into sin, and the swift are shed blood." As our walk, our feet are a metaphor for our way of life, so is the way in which we look, our orientation. Verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Where are we looking? Because that's where we're going. What are our guiding lights in life? The things we look to for direction. What ambitions do we have? What values do we embrace? Is our vision focused on God? Because if it isn't, if we lose a focus on God, we automatically fall into sin. You remember in Exodus chapter 20, in the context of the giving of the Ten Commandments, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." And if we don't have that sight of God, if he's not our focus, if he's not our fear in the right sense, then we will fall into sin. Now he's rubbed in the fact of universal human sin, and he concludes with verses 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." "I've been showing you from the law," he says, "from your own Old Testament scriptures, that you do not listen to what the law says, and you are no less sinful than the Gentiles, even if you have tremendous privileges. So you'd better hold your tongues and not condemn the Gentiles. Let every mouth be silenced, because the fact is that the whole human race is accountable to God. Therefore," he goes on, "no one will be declared righteous in his sight, God's sight, by observing the law," because nobody ever does it. "Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." We don't measure up. The law is like a tape measure that God puts against us, and we don't measure up. If we know what to do and we don't do it, we become conscious of our own shortcomings. And the right response, returning to the Psalms, is that of their King David. Psalm 143, verse 2. "Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. So we come to the end of this very sobering part of the letter to the Romans, from 1:17 to 3:20, establishing the fact of universal human sin, the sin of the pagan, the sin of the people of God. What hope is there? Well, I'm going to cheat a little bit and just read a few verses that are coming next week. Verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And in a few moments we will celebrate that redemption and the one through whom it came.